Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Amen.
Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 3, and the first, really the first six verses, but the first seven verses was in our reading. Now, if you watch the news, you might know that there were some resignations at the BBC this week. An episode of Panorama last year aired a clip of a Donald Trump speech with two sentences spliced together which were more than 54 minutes apart. And so the clip made it seem like Trump had said something that he had not actually said. And since that, there's been several more things that have come out as well of Panorama doing similar things. But as well as this, an article in The Telegraph highlights that over the last 2 years, the BBC has had to make 215 corrections to articles reporting on the conflict in Gaza, which averages at two retractions per week. The BBC is supposed to be the gold standard for journalism and an impartial source of news for the British public, and yet this week has been exposed for stories that are fake, false, twisted, doctored, and biased. Now, last time we were in Genesis, we went on a little bit of a tangent, and we went to examine the career of Satan in Scripture. And this morning, we're going to move forward into chapter 3 and look specifically at the strategies of the serpent. And I've got an outline that goes like this. Point 1, we've got twisting. Point 2, we've got tempting. And then point 3 is our response, which should be trusting. And so we'll begin with twisting. The serpent, we're told, was more cunning than any beast of the field. And this shows us that the serpent was a real, literal serpent, although I do believe that in this case the serpent was possessed by Satan. And the phrase "more cunning" is a wordplay. Genesis chapter 2, verses 25 says that Adam and his wife were naked and not ashamed. And the word for naked and the word for cunning in Hebrew, they're closely related. So there's a little bit of a word play going on here, which is contrasting the nakedness and really the innocence of Adam and Eve with the cunning deceptiveness of Satan. In verse 1, Satan addresses the woman by saying, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, for me, the words of the Authorized Version always come to mind at this point, where it says, "Yea, hath God said." It's the oldest kind of question and lie in Scripture that Satan is going to come up with here in his attack on Eve. And there's nothing wrong with questions in and of themselves. Questions are a good learning and a good teaching device, and they come in different shapes and sizes. But Satan here is employing a question that is somewhat leading, but also a little manipulative. And to a small degree, it's also arguably rhetorical, because he's not asking a question in order to get an answer, But he's asking the question in order to purposely sow discord or confusion in the mind of Eve. And so his question implies a twist on God's word. He's phrasing the question in a way to make it sound like God said something that he didn't really say. He asks if God said they should not eat of any tree, but God didn't say that. What God actually said was that they could eat of every tree except for one tree. And Satan knew full well what God had said earlier, and so his little twist there to try and change what God had said to plant confusion in Eve, to deceive her. See, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so that's what God actually said, and Satan's question just twists that ever so slightly. Satan's question also suggests a restriction. Now, and this same lie persists in the world even today. The world thinks that Christianity is restrictive and is boring when it comes to like so-called fun. They think Christianity is all about thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that and so on and so forth. But Christianity is not simply a bunch of rules to follow and a list of things that we have to tick off and do. And when commandments are given in Scripture, they are always given for our good and for our protection. But Satan planted the seed here that maybe, just maybe, by restricting this one tree, God was somehow holding out on Eve. That God wasn't giving her everything that she needed or everything that was best for her. Now, another interesting thought is that God gave his initial instructions to Adam before the creation of the woman, which means that she may not have heard these words firsthand from God. So what's likely happened is that God has told Adam, he's then created Eve, Adam has relayed what God said to Eve, and so you could say that in one sense she's got God's word second hand. Now God's word was clear, but Satan sought to undermine what God had said. In verses 2 to 3 he says, or she says to Satan rather, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And there's two observations to make here. As I mentioned, Adam, I think, relayed God's word to Eve rather than Eve getting it directly from God. And I find this idea fascinating because this would also be true for us. God has not given me or you his word personally and directly. I am not one of the people to whom Scripture was revealed and then I wrote it down. We've kind of got the Scriptures second hand, if you like. God revealed it to his apostles and prophets who recorded it, and it's been passed down through the generations. And yet we're still to trust it and to obey it as the very word of God. But also, and the observation here is that Eve adds the words, "nor shall you touch it." And these words were not part of what God had told to Adam. Now, I've read several commentators on this, and they're a little bit split on this point. Did Eve add to God's word here? Or is she repeating something Adam told her? Or is she perhaps summarizing? And I've thought about it, and perhaps one way to look at it is like this. If I'm at home, and I put some sweets on the table at home, and I was with Chloe, my oldest, and I said to Chloe, don't eat them. And then I left the kitchen and Henry, my next oldest, come in and he went to grab the sweets. If Chloe said, "Daddy said, don't touch them," she's not twisting my words or anything like that. You could argue that she's understood what I've intended and she's passed it on accurately. And so commentators are a little bit divided on this. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6, it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put his trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." But what's interesting is that Eve was not rebuked for adding to God's word. And if she had added to God's word, then this was potentially the first sin. But Scripture's relatively clear that the sin was the act of eating the fruit in disobedience. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. So the scripture is clear that sin entered the world through Adam and not at this point through Eve. And so my take is that Eve was a little bit naive in her innocence. She was perhaps inaccurate in her recalling of God's word, but I don't believe that she deliberately added to his word, and I don't believe that she sinned until the point that she took the fruit and ate of it. However, I do think her response opened the door and encouraged Satan to push. And that's one reason why being in the world, being in the word for ourselves is so important. We've got a two-year Bible reading group, and the person to speak to that is Diane, who kind of set it up and organized it, and you can join at any point. And in my opinion, it's one of the most important groups or ministries that we actually have, because what it does is it encourages people to be in God's word and to read through God's word, and then gives a platform to discuss the things that we're reading about. Now, in verses 4-5, the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in a day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan questioned God's word by saying, has God said? But now moves to outright denying God's word by saying, you will not surely die. So God said you will die. Satan now is denying God's word. And this is always the pattern. He questions, he twists, and then he denies and he lies. And now Eve is faced with a choice. She can either believe the words of the serpent, or she can believe the words of Scripture or the words of God. I wonder if you've ever wondered why Satan used a serpent. I think one reason is that it reverses the created order. See, God placed Adam in the garden and he gave him dominion over the earth and over all the living creatures. God was above Adam as the sovereign of the universe, but Adam was God's representative on earth. And some theologians have labeled him as a theocratic governor or a theocratic administrator, the one through whom God would... the person that God would use to administer his rule over creation. And in many ways, the whole story or narrative of the Bible is about the restoration of this original model, where you have God's chosen representative governing the earth, and Scripture points us to how the Lord Jesus Christ will one day do this. But this reverses the model. So instead of Eve listening to Adam, who's subject to God, and therefore listening to God's words, she's listening to the creation, which is the thing that man is to have dominion over, but this is reversing the order, and she's almost submitting to the words of creation. So she's faced with this choice that the serpent puts before her, and she starts to entertain this idea that God is holding out on them, that perhaps he's not told them the full truth, perhaps they won't die. The last part of verse 5 says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is the oldest lie. You will be like God. And see that little word will? A couple of weeks ago when we looked at the kind of career of Satan, we looked at Isaiah 14 among other passages, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but five times in that passage, there were these I wills. I will, I will, I will. And the last one being, I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan's attitude was in his rebellion. He wanted to usurp the place of God. He wanted to be like God and wanted to be God. And thus Satan uses the exact same line of thinking and the exact same lie, the exact same way that he fell, he uses now to tempt Eve. You will be like God. Now, there are so many examples of this lie in our world that I could point to, but I'll give you just one this morning. I wonder if you've ever met some young people, possibly from America, often in like little white shirts and a little name badge. They're, you know, barely an adult, and it says Elder So-and-so on this little badge. And they say, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sometimes we call them Mormons. And they believe that we are all spirit children of Elohim and his wife, who themselves were once spirit children. And a man called Joseph Smith founded Mormonism, but his contemporary and successor, a man named Brigham Young, was arguably more influential in shaping Mormon doctrine. And Brigham Young wrote this. He said, "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. When we have been proved in our present capacity and been faithful with all the things he puts into our possession, we are created, we are born for the express purpose of growing up from the lowest state of manhood to become gods like unto our Father in heaven." It's the oldest lie, the oldest lie. And yet even within Christianity, there's a little bit of a move to have evangelicals and Mormons together. And yet this lie comes along, you will be like God. Those of us who read our Bibles and know Genesis 3 well should recognize that as a lie from the pit of hell, the first lie that Satan told. Satan questioned God's word, he twisted God's word, and then he denied God's word. And once he saw that he had shaken Eve away from standing on God's word, he then proceeded to tempt her to sin and to rebel against God. Which brings me to the second point on the outline today, which is tempting. Now, at this point, he's shaken Eve away from standing on God's word. He's caused her to doubt it, and she's now open for the temptation, which we see in verse 6. And verse 6 says this, the first part of it. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise." Now, the way that Satan worked in Genesis chapter 3 is still the same way that he works today. Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun. And there's a threefold pattern to the way that he tempted Eve. And this is a threefold pattern that repeats itself throughout Scripture and really is the way that we can categorize every temptation that we face even today. I wonder if you've ever read about the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels. Mark chapter 1 verse 13 says, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan." And that's all that Mark's Gospel says about it. So Jesus was tempted for 40 days by Satan. Mark's Gospel doesn't include any further details, but Matthew does include some more details. And Matthew's Gospel gives us three examples of Jesus being tempted. I expect Jesus was tempted in more ways than this, and for longer than this, that these aren't the only temptations. But why does Matthew give us three? Because there's a threefold pattern of temptation. Also, Matthew's Gospel, presenting Jesus as king, is presenting him as the one that's succeeding where others failed. So it gives us these three categories of temptation, because where Adam and Eve fell, Jesus succeeds. We're going to turn to Matthew in a minute, but before we do, I'd like to just read to you 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and it gives us this threefold pattern again. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And these are the three categories of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If we could turn to Matthew chapter 4, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 1 to 11, and you can read along with me. We'll read the whole passage. And as we do, follow along and think about these three categories of temptation: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you'll see that Satan tempts Jesus in these three ways. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we've got this first temptation where Satan comes and tempts Jesus to turn stones into loaves of bread. He's tempting Jesus to act outside of God's will for him, to act in his own power instead of resting on his Father's power. He's using the lust of the flesh, the physical needs of the body, to tempt Jesus to act in a way that would be sinful. And how does Jesus respond? What are the first three words that Jesus says? It is written. Then we get to the second temptation. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself off. And Satan even quotes scripture to him at this point. Now, Satan likely knows the Bible better than any of us do. But there's a common saying when handling scripture properly that a verse out of context becomes a pretext. And so Satan takes a verse that speaks of God's perfection from a psalm that is considered messianic and uses it to tempt Jesus to put himself in harm's way. I believe that God does protect people, especially those who are his. And yet every time we go on a car journey, we make sure that all of our children are strapped into the car seats properly and have got seatbelts on and things like that. Now, Satan here was tempting Jesus to be flippant, to presume, but to also make a spectacle of himself. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was in Plymouth City Centre helping with the open air mission. And afterwards, we went to a cafe that was at the top of House of Fraser. I think it's six floors up. And it's got a really interesting view of Plymouth looking away from the ocean out towards Central Park. And imagine if you were up there and you were able to jump out of the window in full view of all the people that are in Plymouth City Centre. But as you're falling and they're looking, angels come and catch you and lift you up. All these people would probably think that you're someone really special. So Satan here is tempting Jesus to act in pride. And this category of temptation, therefore, falls into the category of the pride of life. Make a spectacle of yourself. Show off. Show people who you really are. But do it in a way that is prideful. And how does Jesus respond to this temptation? By again saying these three little words, it is written, and by quoting scripture in its correct context. Thirdly, the final temptation was Satan showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and offering to them to him if he would bow down and worship Satan. And again, this is one where some commentators are a little bit split. Some think it's a false temptation that Satan was offering something he had no power to give. I take the other view that this was a real offer in the sense that Satan is called the god of this world and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that Satan is currently deceiving the nations and is the prince of the power of the air. This does not deny God's overall sovereignty, but shows the reality that Satan has real influence in the world. Every individual in this world is either a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or is an unbeliever. And therefore, we're told in the scripture that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. And so this temptation is an appeal to the lust of the eyes. Satan is showing Jesus all of these kingdoms so that he can see them with his eyes. And there's a tangibility to this. But once again, Jesus responds by saying this time, Away with you, Satan, for it is written. Those three little words again. And so we've got this pattern of threefold temptation. And the way to deal with this temptation is to know God's word and to apply God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The onus is on each one of us as individuals to be in God's word. And let me ask you this question. Would you like God's approval? Now, imagine a holy, eternal, all-powerful creator God approving of you. And this verse tells you how. To be diligent means to exert yourself And the thrust of the context means to be diligent in the realm of studying God's word. And the opposite of approved here in the verse is ashamed, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And so the basis for either approval or shame before the Lord God is knowing his word and rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. The Greek literally means to cut straight like you would in the sense of carpentry. So the onus is on you to know God's word and to apply it correctly, because this will be your shield against the schemes of Satan when twisting and temptation come your way. But if we go back to Eve in the garden for a moment, we see that she faced this same threefold temptation and she failed. She saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, which is the lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, which is the pride of life. The same threefold pattern that is going on there with her, that went on with Jesus, that John's first epistle spoke of. Now, with Jesus, there were three temptations, each placed into one category. With Eve, really it was one temptation, but there were aspects of all three categories going on. And so all temptations that we face will either fit into one of these boxes or will perhaps be a combination of two or even three of these boxes. And temptation will come. But this brings me to the third and to the final point this morning, which is trusting. Trusting. And, you know, we'll begin next time by covering the end of verse 6 and beyond. But this morning we're going to look at what the scripture teaches us about resisting temptation. There's a few different passages for us to look at. If we could turn to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 11 says this. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And this is a great place for us to start. And I've called this third section trusting, because I think this is the best way to sum it all up. We overcome temptation and we overcome the twisting of God's word by trusting God. And we trust God by studying his word, by learning, obeying, and trusting the scriptures. How did Jesus resist Satan? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. The psalmist says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And really, in some ways, the Christian life is really, really simple. It's not necessarily easy, but simple. And there's an old children's song that goes like this. You might know it. I'm not going to sing it because, you know. But it says, read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I can see that some of you know it. But there's another verse that says, don't read your Bible, forget to pray, forget to pray, forget to pray. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Now here's a question for you. When did you last open the Bible and read something for yourself or on your own? When did you last take some time aside to pray? Here's another question for you. Jesus, when he was tempted three times, quoted three times, all of which were from the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder, can you quote those same three verses that Jesus did? Maybe it's a little bit of an unfair question or comparison because he is God and you're not. But to frame the question differently, how much scripture do you have memorized? Back in January this year, we started with a year verse. And although not that often, a few times I've repeated it throughout the year as the years progressed. I wonder, what's the year verse? I'm not asking anyone to tell me. It's you can answer in your own head. And again, some of you are newer, you weren't here in January, and that's okay. But yeah, what's the year verse? How much scripture do we have memorized? How much scripture do we know? And some people here might be new Christians or young Christians in the faith. We can't expect someone that's been saved for a year or a couple of years to kind of know God's word as well as someone that's been saved for decades. And so it's not a knowledge test or a trivia test really that I'm getting at. The heart of the question is, are you growing? Do you know more of God's word today than you did this time last year, or this time last month, or even this time last week? Are you growing? You can't hide his word in your heart if you're not ingesting his word to begin with. Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is our ultimate resource when we're facing temptation. And then Jesus himself points us towards prayer in the face of temptation. In the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6:13, Jesus says the words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus very simply, when teaching his disciples to pray, told them to pray these words, "Do not lead us into temptation," adding, "but deliver us from the evil one." The evil one being Satan. Temptation comes from the enemy. You could say we've got three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, and that these three work together to oppose God. And so we ought to pray, as the disciples were taught to pray, that we would be protected from temptation and from the schemes of the evil one. And by praying this, we're demonstrating that our trust is in the protection of the Lord. Temptation and resisting temptation are part of our spiritual warfare. Prayer is an important component of this, and there are different ways that we can pray. If we could turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for a few moments, please. 1 Corinthians 10, this is one example, and there are others, but this is one example of something that we can do when it comes to praying in the face of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 13. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, some mistakenly think that the Bible teaches that God won't give you more than you can handle or bear. But that's an inaccurate understanding of this verse. When it says that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, it clarifies the statement by adding that God will make available a way of escape. That's why it says, "Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall." Because it's not about you. It's not about how strong or impervious you are. It's not about how well you think you're standing. It's about God's grace. So when you're tempted to sin, God will provide you with a way of escape. And then in that moment, you have this choice to take the escape route or to flirt with temptation. And once you flirt, the end result is you fall. So one way we can pray in the midst of temptation is that God would provide for us a means of escape and strengthen us to be able to take it. I am coming towards a close this morning, but I want to look at one last passage before I do, which is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 9 on to verse 2 of chapter 2. So 1 John 1, 9 up until 2, verse 2. It says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This passage reveals to us two things that Jesus is currently doing in heaven. He's forgiven our sins, and he's acting as our advocate. 1 John 1, 9 is one of those verses that you should memorize and use. God has provided his word, and he's provided a way of escape when temptation comes. But if we should fall, 1 John 1, 9 is a promise to us that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so again, this boils down to trusting God and to taking him at his word. It says that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us of our sins. But what about sins that we forget or are unaware of or don't confess? The rest of the verse says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to paraphrase, we are to confess the sins that we're aware of, and we trust that God will also deal with the rest. Confess simply means to say the same thing as, to agree with God that sin is sin, that it's wrong, and that it falls short of his standards. And then when we confess, he forgives. But he also advocates. So an advocate is a spokesperson or a defender, a little bit like a defense lawyer, but the term can be applied more widely than that. Several years ago, when we were living in Dorset, I worked at Sainsbury's part-time as an online shopper, as well as having a part-time role as a youth worker in a church. And Sainsbury's has got a really strict sickness policy, whereas if you miss more than 3% of your shifts, you could be in line for discipline. And it just so happened that on top of having Crohn's disease and sometimes having to miss days, at one point I caught a cold that our kids had brought home from a toddler group, and it gave me vertigo, and I had to be signed off for a fortnight, and this put me above the 3% barrier, so it triggered written warnings and this. I had to go for a meeting with a manager from another department to discuss my sickness, and was in danger of being given a final written warning. But what you're allowed to do is bring another colleague with you, and so I asked a supervisor from our department to come with me, and she'd known me for a few years, and she spoke up on my behalf at the meeting. And so they took into account the Crohn's disease and the family and the general work ethic when I was at work, and they decided not to go ahead with the formal warning, but then put in an extra measure of support so that if I was ever sick due to Crohn's disease, it would no longer contribute to that 3% limit. And so this person advocated for me. And as a supervisor, what they said carried more weight than what I said in that situation. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. He advocates for us. So when Satan comes and he tempts and he accuses and he points the finger and he says, look at what that person's done and that person and that person, Jesus is able to speak up on our behalf. And he doesn't say, well, I know that they've done this, but they're good in this area. He doesn't do that. He says, yes, I know what they've done, but he is able to point to himself, to his own propitiation, which means satisfaction or turning away the wrath of God from us onto himself. Jesus paid the price to satisfy God's wrath towards our sin when he died on the cross. He is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we can say with confidence that this morning, no matter who you are or where you are or what you've done, Jesus died for you. He died to pay the price for your sins and to satisfy God's wrath against you. And this morning, you have the opportunity to turn to Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, conquering death and proving that his sacrifice had been accepted. And that's opening the way to heaven by offering every person the free gift of eternal life. And we read earlier in Ephesians at the start of our service, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the free gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it all boils down again to trust, to trusting Christ as our Savior, to trusting God's word, and to trusting God's character when we come before him to pray. This morning we've seen that Satan schemes to twist, question, deny, and lie about God's word, and that his methods of temptation are to use the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life against us. The answer to all of this is to trust God. Firstly, by trusting Jesus for our salvation, and if you've never done that, you can do that now. And then beyond that, trusting his word by growing in it, reading it, feeding on it, standing on it, and trusting that when we cry out to God in prayer, he answers and he delivers. I trust that God would bless these words and these thoughts to our hearts this morning, and that we would be encouraged in our trust for him.